Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Dan and musicians, for using your giftedness to lead us in worship this morning. You know, we spent a lot of time talking about lengthy series, going through the gifts of the Spirit. I don't recall coming across a gift of announcements, but I think Tom might have it. He can take us from the bathrooms are closed today to Pastor Paul's going to teach for 20 years on 1 Timothy in one time together. So you better be careful. I'm going to have him do this every week. I want to give my own personal thanks to those of you who have been able to come out this week and help with many of the ministries here at the church as we have endeavored to try to begin to spruce a few things up. As you've seen, we've been able to complete our paint job on the outside of the church. We're working on a couple of projects on the inside of the church. Thanks to all of you who have been here this week to do that and who are planning on joining us next week. We have some more projects that we hope to complete by the time we get to the end of October. And I just was very encouraged when we had a chance to send out a note this week to let you know that there was a more immediate need and how many people responded so quickly to that need within our body, and I look forward to those sorts of things taking place in the future. For those of us that are with us on live stream this morning, you may have tried to reach us on our Facebook live stream. We've been having a little bit of difficulty for the last few weeks on that. We've got a little technical glitch in terms of connecting our live stream to the church's Facebook page. We hope to get that resolved quickly. So if you've had to find us through other means this morning, we apologize for the hiccup, and we look forward to being able to correct that soon. One other date that I'd ask for you to keep in mind is October, I believe it's 23rd. I think it's the third Sunday in October. We're going to be having another family meeting where we'll be able to do some follow-up on some events from earlier this year. We had that one Sunday morning where we had a lot of you give us some input with regards to systems and different ministries of the church. As elders, we want to follow up with you on that and also give you an opportunity to be able to submit some questions to us from the church body and allow you to be able to ask us some questions. We'll ask for you to provide those for us ahead of time so that we'll be best prepared for that Sunday morning. But just keep that Sunday morning in mind for us as we head into the month of October. Well, would you pray with me this morning as we come to God's word? Father, we humble ourselves before you. Because of your great work towards us, because of your mercy and your grace extended to us to not only save us, but sanctify us and then to place us within this body of believers. Father, you are so good to us. And Father, in those moments that we face in life where the trials and the storms seem to overwhelm us, Father, I thank you that you create an anchor for us each Sunday morning to be able to come back to your word, to remind ourselves of those simple and basic truths that we might stay connected to you in our time of trial. Father, may we be a church that is ever reaching out to those within our midst that need our assistance and our help and our encouragement. As Tom said this morning, extending our brotherly love to one another. Father, may we be known for that in our midst, and may we continue to grow in that. May our time together with you this morning only build that within our hearts. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. 11-year-old Hans Albert, son of brilliant physicist and inventor Albert Einstein, received this letter from his father in 1915. It was the year that Einstein wrote his theory of general relativity. So Hans's father had a lot on his mind. The letter goes like this: "My dear Albert, yesterday I received your dear letter, was very happy with it. I was already afraid you wouldn't write to me at all anymore. You told me when I was in Zurich that it was awkward for you when I come to Zurich. Therefore, I think it is better if we get together in a different place where nobody will interfere with our comfort. I will, in any case, urge you that each year we spend a whole month together so that you see that you have a father who is fond of you and who loves you. You can also learn many good and beautiful things from me, something another cannot as easily offer you. What I have achieved through such a lot of strenuous work shall not only be there for strangers, but especially for my own boys. These days I have completed one of the most beautiful works of my life, and when you are bigger, I will tell you about it. I'm very pleased that you find joy with the piano. This and carpentry are, in my opinion, for your age, the best pursuits, better even than school, because those are things which fit a young person such as you very well. Mainly play the things on the piano which please you, even if the teacher does not assign those. That is the way to learn the most, that when you are doing something with such enjoyment that you don't notice that the time passes. I am sometimes so wrapped up in my work, I forget about the noon meal. Be with Tete, kissed by your papa. Regards to Mama. In our day, the use of a carefully crafted personal letter has unfortunately fallen by the wayside, replaced by the often less thoughtful, more rushed, immediate technological communication. Through direct messages, social media posts, texts, and emails, though they are more frequent, they rarely carry the impact of a well-written letter. Never more so than when addressing a topic of great importance. The New Testament book that we are beginning this week is such a letter. The letter of 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul to his disciple in the faith, the one he considered his spiritual son, to Timothy. And in this letter, Paul gives instructions for both Timothy and the church at Ephesus for how to conduct themselves in the church. 1 Timothy is a letter about life in the Father's house. That's why that's the title of this morning's message, and that's the title of our time in 1 Timothy, Life in the Father's House. He makes this point abundantly clear in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, Paul says to Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. There's a lot to unpack just in those two verses, and I'm going to leave that till we get to chapter 3. But for this morning, I simply want you to notice that little phrase tucked right in the middle of verse 15. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy knowing that it would be communicated to the church at Ephesus. He wrote it because it was of utmost importance for the recipients to know how to live in the Father's house. What are the ground rules for living in the church? All of us have homes. All of us have ground rules for living in the home, so to speak. And that's what Paul is providing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy, these are the ground rules for living in the Father's house. And now, once you know them, you're called to obey them. In case we might be thinking that this topic of living in the Father's house might not be so important for our day, I want to remind you of how important Jesus believed living in the Father's house was. take us back to Luke chapter 2, verse 49, as his parents had left Jerusalem, having celebrated the Passover just like every obedient Jew. Their traveling party got outside of the city before they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And a frantic Mary and Joseph, going back to Jerusalem, found Jesus in the temple. When they found him, he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" How many of us woke up this morning with that as our mindset as we came to church? I had to be in the Father's house. Not the, "I'm twisting the arms of my young children to get out of bed, bribing them with donuts because they are a part of our family and are going to church today," have to be in the Father's house. The, "I have to, there's no other place for me to be. This is where I need to be together with the people of God." If being in the Father's house was so important to Jesus, then living in it today should be important to us. You could say this letter serves as a manual for us about life in the church. So this morning, I want to briefly introduce you to this local church that Paul was speaking of, this church of Ephesus that Paul had sent Timothy to as his designate to serve as their temporary pastor. Timothy wasn't called to serve in the church of Ephesus like we call pastors today. He was simply Paul's apostolic designate with the authority of the apostle, taking actions that the apostle gave him to do. It was a temporary time for Timothy to be there. But there's still a lot of instruction for us about not only how people are to live in the church, but how pastors are to live in the church. This letter serves as a manual, not just for the church as a whole, but for the individuals that comprise the church. What I want you to see this morning is that 1 Timothy is a letter written to address the challenges faced by believers corporately together, and written to address the challenges faced by believers individually. So I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning as kind of a bit of an anchor for us, although we're going to get into more of the exegesis of that passage next week. This is Paul's introduction to this letter. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." That's the only passage that I have for us out of this letter this morning. And really what I want to do today is bring you up to speed with what was happening prior to this letter being written. If you were just to parachute into 1 Timothy and start off with verses 1 and 2 without understanding everything that had gone on before, there's plenty that you would be able to get out of this letter. But knowing the background of this letter, the background of Paul's interaction with this people and this church, knowing the history of this church, will help us be able to understand and apply these texts all the more. So first, I want to look at the church as a whole. The church as a whole. This letter was written for the corporate church together, seeking to be the house of God. This letter was written for the corporate church seeking to be the house of God. I want to draw your attention to the city that this church was planted in. You know, the setting for a church will have an impact on that church. The people that compose a church are all from the locale that that church exists in. For example, a church in the Bible Belt is going to be composed primarily of people that grew up in that place and in that time and in that culture. That's a different kind of church than a church that is planted in New York City. You grow up in the Bible Belt, everybody's a Christian, right? It's just kind of a name that you associate with. Everybody goes to church. Everybody believes or says they believe certain things about the Bible. It's just almost how you're raised. That's changing, but that's still largely true. You grew up in New York City, that's not the same kind of place as growing up in the Bible Belt. That's not a place where people typically identify with attending church. I identify belief in God. Two completely different settings will create different peoples within the church. A church in Italy, under the shadow of the Roman Catholic Church, is going to be and have different challenges than a church in Syria or a church in China. So it is helpful to understand the area, the city, where this church was planted. The city of Ephesus was located on the west coast of what we call today Turkey, modern day Turkey. Now, if you have your Bibles and they have those maps in the back, it would be a good time for you to flip back there and you can identify where Ephesus is. It's across or east of Greece, kind of in the middle of the western coast of Turkey. Ephesus was a seaport, a harbor city. A river called the Caistor River came through Turkey and emptied itself into the Aegean Sea at the city of Ephesus. Because of its location, this city began, we think, somewhere between 1000 to 1500 BC. And because of its location, and because they didn't have ships like we have today that can start from one end of the ocean and just go directly across to the other, and travel in that day by ship was traveling short distances from port to port to port. It became a very strategic location, eventually one of the largest seaports in the entire world, attracting trade from everywhere in the Mediterranean. By the time you get to the time of Christ, the time of church, the church, and the time of Paul, when he's writing these letters to Ephesus, and he traveled to Ephesus, Ephesus is known as the capital of the slave trade in the ancient world. The capital of the slave trade. That's one way money was made in Ephesus. Ephesus, like Corinth, was known for its wealth and luxury. It eventually grew to be the fourth largest city in the known world. Only Rome, Alexandria of Egypt, and Antioch of Syria were larger cities at the time that this letter was written. Do you know what the fourth largest city in the world is today? I would not have guessed this. Anybody? It's not even in the Northern Hemisphere. It's Sao Paulo, Brazil. Sao Paulo, Brazil. 21 million people live in Sao Paulo, Brazil, the fourth largest by population city in the world. You know what the largest city in the world is? Tokyo. 37 million. Imagine the traffic in those cities. We get upset at 5 o'clock in the afternoon trying to go east and west in our town. But at this time, Ephesus is the fourth largest city in the world with about 250,000 people that are living there. There are some important locations in this city. It clearly had a harbor as a seaport. And that harbor created a waterway that went inland because of the river that flowed into it. So rather than needing to have all of the ships stop right on the water's edge of the Aegean Sea, they could travel in and you could create these loading and offloading docks down the river. So the city grew up on both sides of the river. It's known for the Arcadian Way, which was a 100-foot-wide street made of marble slab that went from the harbor area of the city all the way to the great theater of the city and became the main thoroughfare during Roman times. One of the few roads that would be lit even at night. 100 feet wide of granite marble slab. I don't think they had problems with potholes on the Arcadian Way. So you can imagine this city that bordered this river that came down to the Aegean Sea, and this 100-foot wide street that was the main thoroughfare that led from the harbor all the way to this great theater that was built, as many of them were in these days, this amphitheater on the side of a hill, became the largest structure in the city and would overlook the entirety of the city. But that's not what Ephesus was known for. You've heard of the 7 wonders of the ancient world? Ephesus had one of those wonders. It was the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis, sometimes referred to as Diana. This temple is where the people of Ephesus found their identity, was the worship of Artemis, the worship of Diana. Artemis was the daughter of Zeus in Greek mythology. And this is all of the things that she represented. She was the moon goddess. She was the hunting goddess. She was the patroness of young women, the fertility goddess, the goddess of all the living. All of those categories were represented by her. And so the temple that was built represented all of that. Any of you that have been to a big city know that there are certain buildings that you may want to see that represent that city to you. As a sports fan, when I travel to a new city, I would like to know kind of where these sports arenas are that I've watched on television my whole life. So the first time I ever traveled to Chicago, I wanted to see where Soldier Field was. I wanted to see where Wrigley Field was. When we had a chance early in our marriage to go to Massachusetts and to Boston, I loved all the history. I could spend days walking through Boston, but I also wanted to know where Fenway Park was. When we went to Seattle as a family, yes, we went to the Space Needle, but I wanted to know where the basketball and the football stadiums were. If you go to Green Bay, Wisconsin, where are you going to want to go? You want to see the football stadium, right? People come to Indianapolis. What's the one place that is most well known in our city for sports in Indianapolis? Lucas Oil, right? Whatever it's called. 500. Well, the 500 too, yes. You could tell I didn't grow up here. But you're right, Indianapolis Speedway would probably be even better than the 500. I should have thought of that. All right, I need to edit this sermon for the next time I preach it. The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, was this representation for the city. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, it was so important that it was destroyed and rebuilt twice before Paul ever arrived in the city. The second time it was destroyed, it was done on purpose by a man by the name of Herostratus, because Herostratus just wanted to be famous regardless of the reason why. So he destroyed the temple for the purpose of just being the one to be able to rebuild it. That's where we get the term Herostratic fame, wanting to be famous regardless of the reason why. We have a lot of celebrities that are seeking Herostratic fame today. Coincidentally, the day Herostratus destroyed the temple was the same day Alexander the Great was born. I tell you that because of this little tidbit. Alexander the Great came to Ephesus in 333 BC when the temple was under construction again. He offered to pay for the rest of the construction and completion of the temple if the city would just give him credit, put a placard on the outside of the temple, identifying him as the one who was responsible for it, have his name carved on the temple. The city fathers didn't want that, and so their response to Alexander the Great was, "It's not fitting that one god should build a temple for another god." And that's the way that they got out of having Alexander be the one whose name got carved into the temple. Alexander, obviously one who received such words in a way that puffed him up, decided to not pursue it any further. This temple was 425 foot long by 225 feet wide. A football field is only 360 feet long and 150 feet wide. So it's larger than a football field. It had 127 columns that stood over 60 feet high, made of marble, and the statue of Artemis stood inside the temple. And if you're going to devote all that time and all those resources towards building something that ostentatious that it would be known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, you can bet that you're going to have celebrations and festivals that allow you to be able to remember and commemorate that. That stood at the heart of the city of Ephesus. And so when the Bible goes through and gives us probably more detail about this particular church than any other church in the New Testament, you have to always keep that in mind about this city. Paul traveled there on his second missionary journey in Acts 18. Then, the second time he arrived there in Acts 19, he founded the church and ended up staying there for 2 years. When he left and came back, he pled with the elders of that church in Acts 20, part of which Dan read for us this morning, warning about the wolves that would come from within. Having left them, he wrote a letter back to them, the letter we call Ephesians in our New Testament. And then later on, as Paul was nearing death, he wrote to them the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy near the end of his life. 1 Timothy being written before probably 63-65 AD, and then 2 Timothy a few years later, which is the last writing of Paul as he neared death. That's not the last time that we hear of this church, because Ephesus is one of the church mentioned in Revelation 2, and we'll come back to that later. Ephesus was a real and a representative church. Paul and the gospel ran headlong into the culture of Ephesus in Acts 19. I want you to turn there quickly. Acts 19. This is when the church was planted. He'd already visited on his second missionary journey in Acts 18, verses 19 through 21, where he had promised to come back. And then in chapter 19, on his third missionary journey, he fulfills that promise. He comes back. I want to just read for you a few verses that represent kind of what the mood of the city was for Paul as he was there. Verse 8, he entered, meaning Paul, the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way, those are Christians, before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. So all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul had a 2-year ministry in Ephesus, and the gospel was spread not just there, but in all the surrounding area. Go down to verse 19. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together, began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them, found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. The gospel was having an impact on the people who were there. And now we run into the conflict with those who worshiped Artemis. Verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." Imagine the Apostle Paul spending 2 years in Speedway and preaching in such a way that said the worship of the race car industry is an idol to God. What would the business owners in this part of the country do in response to that, those that were unbelievers? Would they see that as a threat? That Christians should not be engaged in the race car industry? I'm not saying that that's true. I'm just trying to give you a modern day example of that so that you could understand the threat that these people felt the gospel was to them, because it was a threat, because they were producing idols. And Paul was proclaiming that those idols were no gods at all. And it was threatening their livelihood. It was threatening everything they knew to be true. Their entire culture was built on this idolatry. Their parents and their grandparents, the entire city was based on these things. And Paul comes in and upsets the apple cart with the gospel. People are being saved. Lives are being changed. People are abandoning idols for the true and living God. And that's a problem for those who refuse to do so. The idol industry was a big deal in Ephesus. And as people started becoming Christians, they stopped buying idols. The gospel was a threat to their way of life. The gospel was a threat to their building of wealth. And the church became a corporate threat to the culture. First Timothy is a letter for the church as a whole, for how to live in the Father's house in the midst of a culture and a community that views you as a threat to their very existence. I'll say that again. First Timothy is a letter for the church as a whole for how to live in the Father's house in the midst of a culture and a community that views believers as a threat to their very existence. Do you think the animosity that is here in Acts 19 went away when Paul went away? Do you think the danger dissipated? Do you think that church that was planted there had a target on their back from that point forward? Having written an earlier letter, the letter to the Ephesians, now in the last years of Paul's life, he sends additional letters to this church that is so dear to his heart, a letter written for their spiritual good, for how to have a faithful testimony in a hostile world. I'll give you a hint. At no point does he ever encourage them to compromise in order to gain their affection. There may be some hard truths for us in 1 Timothy. But at no point should we compromise on those truths in order to gain the approval of our culture or our community. It was written to a group of people that had a target on their backs because the gospel makes a difference. Yet even with that, it's important to keep in mind that the apostle, when he writes, especially as you read what he said to those Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he always considered the dangers from within the church to be greater than those coming from the outside of the church. And that's why this letter is also written not just for the spiritual good of the corporate whole, it's written for the spiritual good of the individual within the body. 1 Timothy is not only a letter written for the church as a whole, seeking to be the house of God. 1 Timothy is written for the good of the individual, seeking to live in the house of God. It's for both, the church as a whole and the individual who's living in that church. So I want to take the balance of our time looking at the individual that was the primary recipient of this letter, and that's Timothy himself. Timothy himself. Paul, an apostle, to Timothy, verse 2. Timothy was a young man that was raised from infancy with the knowledge of the Old Testament. His mother was Jewish, his father was Gentile. His mother taught him these Old Testament truths. So you could say, in our vernacular, Timothy was kind of a church brat, a kid that grew up with all of this understanding and truth about God's word that provided him a prime for the pump that when he heard the gospel, he was blessed to have had all of this prior truth that now fit in with the gospel. He received the gospel when Paul preached it to his mother and his grandmother. Paul coming to the place where Timothy lived on his first missionary journey in Acts 14. Timothy had a Jewish mother whose name we know is Eunice, and a grandmother whose name we know as Lois. were saved when Paul and Barnabas came through Lystra in Acts 14. I want to just read for you an event that occurred as Paul left Lystra in Acts 14, just so you have the context of what his reception in that city was. Verse 19 of chapter 14, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. That was the reception that Paul received at Lystra. The people were like the reception that he eventually found in Ephesus, raised up to see the danger that the gospel was to their way of life, and they stoned him, took him out of the city and left him for dead. In fact, they thought he was dead. That's the city that Timothy grew up in. This is not a place that had the warm fuzzies for the gospel. That's on Paul's first missionary journey. His second missionary journey, you go to Acts 16. Paul, don't let anybody ever tell you that Paul was not a courageous apostle, going back to these cities that had stoned him, attempted to kill him, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. He went back. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but the father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Timothy was a young man that had a godly reputation and character, a character that resonated out beyond even the city that he lived in. He was someone who had received the gospel, had pursued holiness, and had a clear and sincere commitment to Christ. Paul goes back to Lystra, and in verse 3, Luke tells us that Paul wanted this man to go with him. That was Timothy's reputation. He wanted Timothy to join him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in these parts, for they all knew that his father was Greek. I think that's instructive for us, because I think too many times, because of what we read in 1 and 2 Timothy, we perceive Timothy to be some faint-hearted young disciple, some guy that's just being propped up by the apostle, always about ready to fall over. Timothy was a young man who came to Christ in a city that persecuted and tried to kill the one that brought the gospel to him. Timothy was a young man who grew up in a real mixed race family, a Gentile as a father, a Jew as a mother. And nowhere in the Bible do you see him ever being portrayed as a victim of that. He was the personification of this Jew-Gentile unity found in Christ that Paul describes, and we read it last week in Ephesians 2, that whole process of salvation of the Jew and the Gentile being brought together as one in Christ. Timothy personified that with a father who was a Gentile and a mother who was a Jew, having grown up with the law, but then being brought the gospel and turning his life over to Christ. Timothy was the personification of that. And you can understand why Paul would have wanted to bring him along as the representation of that. And the apostle grew to have great affection for him. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he referred to him as his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In Philippians 2:2, he described him like a child serving a father. In Philippians 1:2, he's Paul's true child in the faith. In 1 Timothy 1:18, he's Paul's son. In 2 Timothy 1:2, he's his beloved son. You know, it's possible that relationships within the body of Christ can equal and even exceed our relationships that we have biologically in our own families. Timothy became like a son, a spiritual son to Paul, because the most important thing in life is what they had in common. He was trusted by Paul, like no one else. Really, shortly after having spent time with him, in Acts 19, he sent him to Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians 4, he sent him to Corinth. In Philippians 2, he was sent to Thessalonica. Three different churches besides Ephesus that he became the emissary of the apostle. Six different letters in the New Testament begin with Paul writing his welcome to the church and including Timothy as one of the ones that is also along with him in sending the greetings. When Paul was near death, there was one person that he wanted by his side, and it was Timothy. This is a close spiritual bond that Paul had with Timothy. I think one note that we can take away from that, one implication that we can take away from that is this. Ministry, an effective ministry in the church, isn't just identifying a few elite leaders. These are the only people who can give counsel. These are the only people who can care for the flock. These are the only people that can share the gospel. These are the only people that can minister the word. Effective ministry in the church is a ministry that multiplies across the congregation so that there is a continual army being raised up of mature, trained disciples who then go on to train their own mature disciples for the work of the gospel. The gospel, even in Paul's case, was not limited to the apostles. Paul knew that he could only be in one place at one time. He could only interact with so many people in one location. He could only preach so many messages. He could only disciple so many people. For Paul's ministry to be at its fullest, he needed others that would do the same. And the same is true for us. Our church will never fire on all the cylinders that God has designed for it if our approach is to sit back and wait for someone else to do the ministry, the leaders, the elders. As capable and as qualified as the elders are, even in this church, there's no possible way for them to handle every issue that comes up, every person that needs counsel, every individual that might need comfort, every sheep that might need correction. That's a every Christian duty. And I think one of the things that we can learn from this relationship between Paul and Timothy is that we're to all be involved in that. We're to all be involved in the work of the gospel. And if we don't know how, then we need to be getting trained to do so. One of the ways we get trained is by following the manual that we've been given, and Paul left us one here in 1 Timothy. Even Timothy needed help. Even with all the time that he spent with the Apostle Paul, he needed this letter, this manual, to help him with this church. God has given us this manual to help us with our church as well. 1 Timothy is not only a letter written for the church as a whole, but seeking to be the house of God. 1 Timothy is written for the good of the individual seeking to live in the house of God. I'm not going to go through and list all of the topics that are addressed in this letter today. We'll get to that as they go through it. What I want to close with today is a reminder for you of what happened to this church. I told you before that there's more written about this church in terms of historic information than we have of any other church in the New Testament, from the time of Paul's arrival on his second missionary journey until the time we get to Revelation chapter 2. So let's close our time by looking at Revelation chapter 2, a passage you're probably pretty familiar with. Ephesus was one of the seven churches mentioned. John was instructed to give a message to them from Jesus himself. This is the message. This is several decades after Paul has been there, Timothy has been there. Verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's the good side of the commendation, right? But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. With as much instruction and as much care that went into the teaching and the training of the church at Ephesus, they still lost their first love. They forgot that love is the lifeblood of life in the Father's house. Love is the lifeblood of living in the Father's house. The love that they had started with as big and was now tiny. And this was a situation that had developed very slowly over time. Their obedience had just become routine. They'd allow their hearts to slowly dry up until they needed to receive this correction. And I think that's instructive for us. When we come to 1 Timothy, it helps us to understand how to be the church of God. It helps us to understand how to live in the house of God. But we have to be warned that if we don't do that, that we'll end up as a loveless church. Love must feed our body. The church of Ephesus eroded slowly over time. It's ironic because that's the same thing that happened to the city. Remember how I told you how the city grew up as a seaport from this river that ran all the way down to the sea? Eventually, that river continued to bring silt down. And that deep flow that allowed the boats to go up became less and less and less and less until there was no river left. You go to the location of where Ephesus was today, it's 6 miles between where the seacoast is and where you find the ruins of that city, because slowly over time, that silt built up and blocked the river until it became no more. And what happened with the river in Ephesus happened to the hearts of the people in the church. So when we come to a letter like 1 Timothy, it's helpful for us to see what will prevent that. And what will prevent that is living in the Father's house the way that He's designed us to live. And that's what I'm looking forward to in our time together in this book. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You for the privilege of just understanding and going over and putting in our minds the background of what led to the letter that we find in our Bibles. The Church of Ephesus can be so instructive for us today because the human heart has not changed. We are the same today as the believers were back then, in every bit as much need for reminders of these truths of how to live as the people of God and the house of God. I pray, Father, that You would open our eyes, commend us, Father, in those areas that we have done well, and chasten us, Father, in those areas that we need to improve as we go through this critical book. I pray that You would draw us closer to You, that we would not forget our first love, that love would be the baseline for everything that we do in our body, that we would be reminded of the brotherly affection that we have for one another, even this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.